All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 26. Last week, of course, we celebrated the resurrection. Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day. And as everybody gathered together, it was such a glorious time. And you could just sense the Spirit of the Lord here. And as we're in Matthew 26 now, we're moving in to the end of this gospel. We're coming down to where we're going to go through some of the things that he went through for the trial and the crucifixion and being buried and resurrected again. Over the next couple of chapters, we'll be going back through that again as we look at that. But today we see here in chapter 26, he starts to just starting that process, starting that end process. And so we pick it up in verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings," the word finished there. See, chapter 25 marked the end of the preaching and of the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. At the end of close of chapter 25, that was the end of his teaching and preaching ministry. Now he's starting to move into his time of suffering, as we start here in chapter 26 today. So after, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, it says, goes on to say that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." You know, he told them. Again, he's reminding them and letting them be aware of what was about to happen. See, the high priest at this time, and we've just been reading this, how the high priest and the Sadducees and all of the religious rulers had been making their plans how they would rid themselves of this who they thought was a deceiver. But it was all a part of God's divine plan the whole time, because we find from the very beginning, Jesus moved in the direction of the cross. His whole ministry here on earth was moving to this very week that he's heading into right now, this very time that he's coming to. His direction was to go to the cross. And as we'll talk about in a little bit, since the foundation of the world. And then it says the Passover will be in a couple of days. This Passover feast, it was a yearly event there in Jerusalem commemorating the delivery of God's people from Egypt, from the bondage that they experienced there in Egypt. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that in Jesus' time, in the days of Jesus, 250,000 lambs were slaughtered during this time of Passover. Since Exodus, the book of Exodus prescribed that one lamb would be sacrificed for every 10 people, from that we can actually conclude that there must have been at least 2.5 million people in Jerusalem for this festival. I can't imagine. Jerusalem's just a small little place. 2.5 million just coming into this place. And you know, you know what happens in Las Vegas when they have one of these big events go on in town. You can just sense the traffic just multiplied, everything. You can tell everything kind of gets squeezed in. And that must have been what it would have been like in Jerusalem at this Passover festival. So between the hours of 3 o'clock and 5 o'clock, there would have been this 250,000 lambs slaughtered in the temple in preparation for the Passover. Blood would have flowed freely from the temple from these 250,000 lambs, and it would have flowed down into the Kidron Valley below, right below that Temple Mount, causing the Kidron Brook to actually become blood red as it flowed down out of the temple. Later in this chapter, we will see Jesus leaving Gethsemane and crossing over that creek, that blood red creek. Its color must have been a graphic reminder of him, of what was to come as he, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, would shed his own blood for all of our sin. It must have been a stark reminder for him as these sacrificial lambs were slain, 250,000 of them, but none of them having the impact that the blood of the Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world would have once his blood was shed for us. So then verse 3 goes on. Then the chief priests and scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. But Jesus says it's going to be during the feast. Jesus said in a couple of days it's going to happen. So the scribes and the Pharisees, they thought, oh, if we do it during the feast, there's going to be this big uproar. They thought, you know, originally the position of the high priest, when you think about their position, they had this power, they had this authority. Originally it was passed from father to son, through the Levitical line. But once the Roman government came into the area and once they seized control of the nation, what happened? The Roman government began appointing the high priest to that position. And he became kind of a political puppet during those days. So they didn't want to do it during the feast, and yet Jesus had already said it's going to happen then, and it will. Now Caiaphas, this high priest that the Romans had appointed, he was actually the son of Annas. Annas chose to remove himself from the office of high priest, allowing Caiaphas to serve in his place during this time. And this was because Annas had four other sons who were making money in the temple. They were making money in their temple concessions, making more, overcharging for the doves for sacrifice, overcharging for the temple currency, and overcharging for the sheep that to be slaughtered. And so Annas didn't want to jeopardize their thriving businesses that they had there at the temple. But as we think about what happened twice when Jesus came into Jerusalem, what did he do to their concession tables? He overturned them. He said, in my Father's house, you're making it a den of thieves. So because of that, consequently, Caiaphas and Annas were determined to destroy Jesus. They were out to get him, no doubt. Not only were they, I believe, jealous because of Jesus' widespread fame and the following of people that he had following after him, but I believe they were pretty angry because he was upsetting their money-making operation and cutting into their profit margin. They were out to get everything they could. They were out to be able to get financially well off for their position, unlike anybody in our government would ever think about doing. I mean, you know, no, that wouldn't happen, right? Okay, we won't go there this morning. Okay. I could, but I won't. Okay. Let's look at verse 6. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. Now, Simon the leper must have been one who had been healed by Jesus. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been in a house. He would have been living in a leper colony. So this leper, Simon, was probably really excited about Jesus and wanted to serve him in some way because of the healing that he had received. Then it goes on in verse 7. A woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. Now we know from John's gospel, as you read it, that this woman was actually Mary. Mary, the sister of Martha. And Mary, as we see in Scripture, was a worshiper. Mary was a worshiper. She is mentioned three times in Scripture, and each time we see her worshiping pretty much at the feet of Jesus. Mary found her blessing at Jesus' feet. Luke writes that of the time of Jesus, at the time he was at the home at Mary and Martha, that of course Martha was busy in the kitchen. And she began to complain, Lord, tell Mary to come here. She's just sitting at your feet, learning, hearing your words, and I need some help. Martha was complaining about doing all the work, and Mary was just sitting at the feet of Jesus. But Jesus answered Martha and said Mary had chosen the better part. Now, for all of you Marthas out there, I don't want you to feel condemned in any way, because God uses you Marthas. He needs the Marthas and he needs the Marys. The problem with Martha wasn't so much that she was in the kitchen serving. The problem was she was complaining about it. You know, take whatever calling God gives you. If God's called you to be a Martha, know that God's using you and you're worshiping him in that respect. That's your way of worshiping him versus sitting at his feet in that way. But at this point, Martha had chosen for that day the better part. Mary brought her burden to Jesus' feet. She was burdened by what was going on. John writes that when Lazarus died, Mary ran out to meet Jesus and fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had only been here, our brother would not have died. So Mary ran out and just fell and made this comment to Jesus. Mary gave her best at the feet of Jesus. She just was crying out to him in her grief of what had gone on. John writes that after she anointed Jesus' feet with the oil, that she wiped his feet with her hair. She wiped his feet with her hair. John tells us that the ointment in the alabaster box was worth at least 300 pieces of silver, of denarii, whatever it was. And so this would have actually been Mary's dowry. This was her future, the cost of this anointment, this oil. This would have been her ticket to marriage. And yet Mary wiped the feet of Jesus with it. She broke that alabaster box, wiped the feet of Jesus with it. Now look at verse 8. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. It makes sense. I mean, why would you spend money on just the oil that's going to be gone where we could have fed some poor? Of course, John's gospel tells us exactly which disciple it was that was the most indignant here. John tells us that this disciple that complained about it, of course, was Judas. He's the one that said, this is a waste. It's a waste. You could have done so much more good things with this money, or you sold this ointment. Judas said, it's a waste. It's a waste. Yet in a few hours from this time, from this activity taking place, Jesus would call Judas the son of perdition, or literally the son of waste. That's what the son of perdition means. And we see just in a short time, Jesus referring to Judas himself as a waste. a waste when you consider Judas walked with Jesus for 3 years, and yet he didn't have the right motivation. He didn't have the right heart for why he was doing it or what he was doing. It was had other things, other plans. He was thinking that Jesus was going to be here to set up his kingdom on earth. See, people who don't love God with all their heart, who don't love him and who don't understand God's ways, always see worship as a waste. It's almost a waste. Please understand this about worship today. As she broke this alabaster box and as she poured out this oil, this ointment on Jesus, Mary showed essentially that worship often comes through breaking. Worship oftentimes is only comes when we're broken. When do you really become a worshiper, a true worshiper? Normally, most people, when you're broken. When you get to that place and that stage or whatever circumstances happen and take place and you just can't take another step. When you're finally at your wit's end, then that's when normally we call out to the Lord. You humble yourself before the Lord and you worship him. See, so worship comes from brokenness. As we just get broken and humbled, that's where you come. And even as you're here and the songs are being played and you come in, maybe you've had a terrible, terrible week. Your week has just been shattered. And you come in and you start to see the words on the screens and you hear the music and then you start to open up your mouth and your heart starts to bring them out. All of a sudden, that brokenness starts to be healed. You start to feel that revival, that restoration start to happen. But we find worship not only comes from brokenness, but true worship is often costly. True worship can be costly. It cost Mary her dowry. 300 pieces. What does worship cost you and me today? Well, sometimes some people, they feel like worship costs them their image of who they are, their status. Some say, there's no way I'm going to sing these songs. I'm too cool for that. I don't care what scriptures declare about raising up your hands. It's a sign of submission and adoration. I know the scriptures say that, but I'll never lift my hands. People will think I'm weird. And so, you know, we get involved in worship and all of a sudden you find some people start to do this and then maybe they'll do this. And finally, when the Lord really grabs a hold of them, man, they're all the way surrendered. You know, I remember the first time I came to Calvary Chapel. I wasn't saved. We came to, and for some reason, I don't know why, we sat in the front row. It was weird, I don't know. But we sat in the front row and worship began. Everybody stood up and the pastor or the worship leader actually was up there and he says, okay, everybody join hands. I was sitting next to a guy. I got to hold his hand. So for the next couple of weeks when I went, I made sure I had a lady sitting on both sides of me. I didn't want to hold hands. Then I got saved. It didn't matter who I sat next to. You know, so, you know, the Lord does that work. He breaks us, and then we find the cost of our who we are doesn't really matter. We're nobody except Jesus loves us and that type of thing. So worship is oftentimes, I believe, misunderstood. And worship isn't only just here. Worship is through your whole week, 24/7. While you're working, while you're driving, you have that worship of God. Worship literally means to kiss the Lord. To kiss the Lord in that way. But worship is often misunderstood. There will always be those in Judas' corner who say, oh, Quit trying to be so holy. Do something more practical. Just be practical. But see, although worship comes through brokenness, and although worship is sometimes costly for us, worship is always beneficial. Worship is always beneficial, whether it's here in the sanctuary, driving in your car, working in your job, staying in your living room, wherever you're at, worship is always beneficial. The benefits far outweigh the cost. The benefits are bringing wholeness to the brokenness. And so worship is always, always beneficial. And so we find here, after Mary wiped the feet of Jesus with her hair, basically her hair would have took on the same fragrance as Jesus' feet. That's what worship does. It connects us to the Lord. When you're worshiping the Lord, you take on the fragrance of the Lord. You take on His fragrance, His character, His nature. John goes on to tell us that after Mary broke the alabaster box, that the entire house filled with the aroma of the ointment. It was in the whole home. So does your house stink? Do you find there's tension in the air? Do you feel your marriage is on the rocks? Do you worry your kids or your grandkids are falling apart? Let me tell you Mary's secret. The whole house took on the fragrance of Jesus because she was at His feet. We need to have Mary's mindset in our day that we're living in today. We need to take on the Mary mindset. When your house stinks, no matter what's going on in it, if there's tension, if there's strife, if whatever's happening, gather your family around you at that point and say, let's stop and seek the Lord's blessings for a few minutes. Let's just stop, and if you have to, just pray silently. But just stop and worship Him. Just to bring Him worship and glory into His name, because He is worthy. You know, to call out, Lord, we need Your help. Instead of trying to figure out your own way, trying to discover how you can make things better, just take and set at Jesus' feet for a few moments. Try it. You'll like it. You'll see what happens. You will be amazed. You'll be amazed how this will affect the aroma of your home. The whole atmosphere will take on a different aroma in it. I think that the key isn't always counseling or child-rearing classes, as helpful as these things might be. I think the real power, the real victory lies at Jesus' feet. That's where the victory is. Mary discovered this, and now the whole world knows it about Mary doing this, because let's read on and see what it says. Verse 10, but when Jesus was aware of it, aware that they were saying this is a waste, He said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. See, Mary did this simple act of breaking this alabaster box of ointment, putting it on Jesus' feet, and now everybody that reads the gospel knows about Mary just by this one simple feat. She probably didn't think she was doing anything very special. She was just knew that when she came to the feet of Jesus, she would be blessed. And so why did Mary anoint Jesus' feet or his body for burial? Why did he say she did it for his burial? Well, because although he had told his disciples repeatedly that he had come to Jerusalem to die, over and over, we've talked about it, I think at least four or five times in the last few chapters, I think Mary possibly was the only one who really understood this. She understood what was taking place, when it would take place, and what needed to be done with this anointing, with this oil. You see, in Jesus' time, bodies were anointed after burial. They were anointed after burial in order to reduce the stench of purification, of getting rotten. Yet Mary anointed his body before he died. She did it before he died. Why? Because just as David had prophesied, I think it was because she knew he would not see corruption or literally decay. She knew that he wasn't going to lay in that tomb and decay. She had experienced walking with Jesus in such a way, she'd seen what he had done and she'd heard who he said he was. She knew he would rise again. She knew it. How did she know this? Well, I believe revelation comes with adoration. As she was there worshiping him and sitting at his feet, I believe the Holy Spirit revealed to her what was about to happen. I believe revelation and adoration is linked together very intimately. When you really worship and sit at the feet of Jesus, you'll start to have things revealed to you, whether it's about your life or the life of someone else around you that you're praying for. The Holy Spirit will bring that revelation to you as you have that, because revelation and adoration are linked together closely. I believe when you're at the feet of Jesus in worship, you will see things that others won't see. You'll just see things, and things will start to be revealed to you that others won't see. It's amazing what you'll see when, like Mary, you take the time to sit at the feet of Jesus. Now that's a very big quest for us today in the times that we live in. Time is always running short. Oh, everything's about time. I just don't have time for this. I don't have time for that. And unfortunately, we usually don't have time to sit at his feet. Why? Because we don't want to waste time. We don't want it to be a waste, but we need to take that time. There's never a waste. We need to take that time. We need to be at his feet to see what his will is for our lives as we look to him. And so worship is always beneficial. We see the first part of this chapter dealing with this event where Mary took this oil and poured it on his feet, wiped his feet with her hair, preparing him for what was about to come, because the Holy Spirit has showed her what was coming to him at that point. All right, let's move on to verse 14. Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot. Now, we'll break that apart for a minute. Judas, the name Judas means praise. That's what his name means. It's a beautiful name. But Judas wasted it and ruined it for future generations. Think about it. How many parents name their kids Judas today? He wasted it, and it means praise. Iscariot most likely means because he came from the town of Kerioth. So Judas of Kerioth was the only one of the disciples from the southern region of Israel. And this was the region where they were more educated, the more wealthy part of the country. So they had a better education there. They were better well-to-do. They usually, from that area of the nation, they had were very financially well off. So then one of the disciples called Judas Iscariot, and it goes on, went to the chief priest, verse 15, and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. Now I believe the way that this is written, that Judas possibly had already made contact with the priest. He'd maybe already made contact, and maybe they'd came to him already and maybe tempted him that they would take care of him if he delivered him. But now's the time. Now he goes back to them. Now he goes to them and said, "What will you give me? What's in it for me?" I believe it was his disappointment with Jesus at this time that prompted Judas to entertain this betrayal. His disappointment. He was disappointed at what was taking place. I believe that when Judas initially followed after Jesus, he was excited about the prospect of the kingdom being set up on earth. Oh, he's coming. Messiah's here to set up his kingdom. I'm going to get to be a part of it. I'm going to be an integral part of this kingdom. But when Jesus started to leave every area, every time that the multitude wanted to make him king, he would retreat. He wouldn't go along with it. He wouldn't let them say that. Perhaps Judas felt his heart start to sink each and every time that Jesus retreated from those cries, "Oh, King, Messiah, you are the one." Jesus would back away. And I believe Judas's heart would melt just a little bit more, sink a little bit deeper, and get a little bit more disappointed in Jesus. See, I see a tendency in people today. I see a tendency to sell out when they get disappointed in Jesus. They just sell out so quickly. Their disappointment overcomes them. They say, "I thought Jesus would bless my business if I became a Christian. But what happened? I went bankrupt." You know, if we're not careful, a Judas mentality will creep in and we'll sell out. We need to have the mindset of Mary to be at his feet, not the mindset of Judas, allowing disappointment to cause us to sell out and give up on him. So many times we think, "Oh, if I just, you know, I accepted the Lord, why isn't everything perfect?" Well, because the Bible says you will have tribulation in this world. That's a great promise for us, right? But he gets us through them. Now look at verse 16. "So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." Now the chief priests at this point were still afraid of the crowds. They didn't want to mess up with the crowds. So Judas looked for a time and a place where he could be arrested in the absence of all the crowds. A place where not all the people would view it, and not everybody would be able to see it. So Judas started planning out and seeing where could they arrest him without an uproar taking place. And look at verse 17. "Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" Now think about the preparation for the Passover. It was pretty detailed, and it included looking for a suitable room. They had to find a nice place. They had to buy a year-old lamb that was free from defects. It couldn't have any defects at all. They had to slaughter it in the temple at sundown and roast it for several hours. So this Passover feast wasn't just, okay, it's time for dinner. There was a lot of preparation involved. Other preparations included unleavened bread and bitter herbs. the bitter herbs were to remind the people of the bitterness of their slavery in Egypt. As they would eat those bitter herbs, it was there to remind them of what they had been involved in, the bondage they were in Egypt for 400 years. And then verse 18, he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Go into the city and find the man. The time is at hand. And then I love it. I love it when I see that it says the disciples did as he said. See, as we read the Word of God and he speaks to our hearts, we need to do as he says. We need to realize that sometimes the Holy Spirit is allowing that Word to be real and alive for us right now, and we're calling us to do what we've read and not just ignore it. And so the disciples did what the Lord said. So this going and finding this other man, the other Gospels tell us that the man that the disciples were to look for was carrying a water jug with him. And in those days, men didn't carry the water jugs. That was a woman's work. So a man carrying a water jug would have stood out. It would have made it easy for them to find him. Now keep in mind, Jerusalem with 2.5 million people. There's not just a few people walking around. So go and find a certain man. Talk about a needle in a haystack. But the Lord made it easy. They carried water jugs on their heads at this time. So here would have been a man walking along with a water jug. No other men probably would have had a water jug on their head. So God makes things easy for us. When he calls us to do something, it's not always a burden. It's never a burden. He says his load is light. And so he showed them. He revealed how to find this man quickly. So evidently, the owner of this house was an unnamed friend of Jesus. He was someone who had kind of worked behind the scenes. He's maybe been there alongside and with Jesus and the disciples throughout this gospel, but never been named. He's unnamed right now. He was someone that worked behind the scenes, making the necessary preparations so Jesus could celebrate the Passover with his disciples at his home. I believe there's a special place in heaven for the unnamed servant. For the unnamed servant. You might be one of those people no one applauds today or even acknowledges. They are not even aware what you're serving and how you're serving the Lord. You simply serve behind the scenes, making things right for Jesus and for his people. God bless you. You are so, so valuable to the body of Christ. So valuable. No matter how small you think that need is or that job is, it's important to the Lord. And I believe there's going to be that special place in heaven for those unnamed servants that will be rewarded at that time. You know, the people who are serving secretly, those unnamed and unknown will be rewarded, I believe, openly by the Father who sees in secret. Nothing you do for the Lord is ever done in vain. He's aware of it all. Now we go on to verse 20. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? When told one of them would betray him, did the disciples say, oh, it's the one with the black cape on, it's Judas. Oh, they pointed the finger at him. No, they didn't do that. Everyone asked, Lord, is it I? I love the attitude, because We got to watch out. We don't want to become so prideful and think that it could never be us. Oh, I could never do that. Oh, I would never do that kind of thing. Don't ever allow that kind of pride to come in. Always be able to know that anything could happen to any one of us. None of us are exempt from the temptations of the enemy. And so the disciples, they all cried out, "Lord, is it I?" Look at his answer, verse 23. And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish." I'm going to stop there for a moment. One element of the Passover meal was a paste-like dip that would be in a bowl, and it would be ground dates, figs, and nuts, and they would be eaten with bread. And it was, again, another reminder of the mud that the Israelites used in Egypt to bake the bricks until God sent Moses to deliver them. So they had the bitter herbs to remember the bitterness of it, and they had this pasty-like material to remember the mud that they had to use to bake the bricks to build there in Egypt while they were enslaved until Moses was able to come and deliver them because God sent him. So he says here, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me." Will betray me. Verse 24, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe, woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." I believe as Jesus said this, I believe it was pretty much a warning to Judas. I believe it was just showing Judas the depth of how terrible of an act that he was competing with. And you know, although everything happens according to the will of God, it was God's will that Judas betray Jesus. But the betrayer will not be excused. The counsel of God does not take away man's responsibility. Judas still always had free will. Judas still could have repented before and changed, but his heart was hardened. The disappointment was too great for him. Look at verse 25. "Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Rabbi, is it I?' And he said to him, 'You have said it.' At that very moment, Jesus said, 'He who dips his hand in the bowl is the one that will betray me.'" At that very moment, I believe Judas actually had his hand right there in the bowl. And this is interesting. It's interesting to me because in Jesus' day, as they would meet for this Passover feast, the master of the home or the master would sit in the center of like a U-shaped table. And we know from John's gospel that John was seated on Jesus' right. And we know that as the guest of honor, the master would sit at the center, the guest of honor would be on his left. And John was on his right. Therefore, if Judas was there on Jesus' left at this meal, it shows basically that if even at this point, even though Jesus knew what was taking place, we see Jesus affirming Judas. We see him saying, "Son of perdition, I'm seating you in a place of honor because I still love you." He still had that love for that one that was going to betray him. And that's why even if Judas would have repented beforehand, Jesus' love would have still been there, even the thought of it. And so he was sitting in that seat of honor, just to the left of the Lord. Now look at verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take it, take, eat. This is my body.' So the breaking of the bread, again, represented the sufferings Jesus would endure, and yet not one bone would be broken. As he carried that triple load of our sins, sicknesses, and sorrows. He was about to carry our sins, sicknesses, and sorrows, and yet not one bone broken, but his body would be broken for us in the way. Verse 27, then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So we have this Passover feast. The Passover became this huge celebration. Now we have a new celebration. It's called communion, the Lord's Supper that we celebrate here the last Sunday of every month. That's why it's a celebration. As we come together, we're celebrating not just the death of Christ, but the resurrection. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper that has freed us and represents our freedom from our sin. Now, I think if I was setting up the Lord's Supper and doing this, you know, we always have better ways than the Lord, right? You know, we know better. If I was doing that, I would have reversed the order. See, I would have served the cup first. I would have said, before the body of Christ can enter into us, the blood must first cleanse us. That seems like it would be right, but Jesus didn't follow that pattern. He gave the bread first and followed it with the cup. In doing this, he essentially said, I will come into you just as you are, and then I will cleanse you with my blood. We don't have to clean ourselves up first. Most people have the mistaken idea that they must clean up their act and get it all together before they can ask Jesus into their heart. But just the opposite is true. The total opposite is true of Jesus. The bread is first. He comes in and cleans us up. He comes in and cleans us up, and then the blood is applied. It's not perspiration. It's not by our trying harder. It's impartation. Jesus in us. That's the answer. That's the hope of glory. That's the hope of glory. So as we see these final days of Jesus here on earth, we see him receiving this anointment for his burial from Mary. As she discovers, worship is always beneficial. Then as we come to the Lord's Supper and we realize that we don't have to get right and then come to Jesus. We just come to Jesus and he'll get us right. That's his job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. That's sanctification. We just need to be justified first and foremost. And that comes when we say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I've messed up my life and I need to repent and make you my Savior. You're the only way. You're the only truth. You're the only life. And so in doing that, we find the benefit of true worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your grace, your love, and your forgiveness.